Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you'd bless the going forth of your word. Lord, that is our goal singularly this morning, is to make sure that your name is known, to make sure that the word of God is what sticks with us and leaves this place with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use the foolishness of the message preached, Lord, that you would confound the world with the foolish things, that you'd use the weak things to make low the strong. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that we simply ask for. Lord, so Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what we're about to read and that you would help us to see where to apply it. Lord, that you would remove Satan's influence that wants to tell us we can't do the things that you've called us to. Lord, where you guide, you provide. And so, Lord, we love you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, we kind of jump into an unfamiliar time in history. We haven't really been in that book lately. And so let me share with you some of the things going on so that we can all land the plane together in our text and know what's going on. Right now, we have the nation of Israel is split into two. You have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, there are two tribes that make up Judah, the southern kingdom. The capital of Judah is Jerusalem, okay? So you have Benjamin and Judah down there together. Then up north, you have 10 tribes that have divided out. This is called the Kingdom of Israel at this time. The capital was Samaria. They separated from Judah and turned their backs on God, these 10 tribes, right after King Solomon's reign. Remember, you had Saul, then you had David, then you had Solomon, and then some things went bad with Solomon's heir, and they split the kingdom at that point. They turned to all kinds of idols and false gods, including two giant calves that they set up. Israel has a problem with worshiping calves. I don't know what's up with that, but it's just what happened, okay? So they set this up, and they say, this is your God now, in a great turn of idolatry. They set him up to specifically replace Yahweh. Now, entering the picture is the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, his predecessor, his disciple, Elijah's disciple, Elisha, is who we're going to be talking about this morning. He was sent by God to turn those 10 tribes back to God. So he's ministering mostly in the area of the 10 tribes, with the capital of Samaria being their capital. This time was a chaotic time, much like the world we live in today. Politics were a disaster, with kings rising and falling every few years. And much like today, there was the threat of war that loomed heavy over that time period. Syria, not Assyria, was the foe of the day. They lived on the northern border of Israel, and they would send raiding parties into Israel during this time, and eventually their armies would come into Israel. So they will be dealing with the Syrians as we pick up at the northern border. As we read this morning, we will see the way Elisha trusts in God. Each time God will reveal himself as the provider of all needs this morning. As Elisha sees God as the provider he is, Elisha will find himself as a contrast to the worry of the world around him in the midst of one of the most dire situations you could possibly be in. That's what we're going to cover today. Elisha is a contrast to the worry of the world, and I pray that we are the same contrast to our world as we use our lives to declare that God provides no matter what. We're going to revisit this a few times throughout our message this morning. Y'all ready? All right, let's read the word of God. Verse 1, chapter 6 of 2 Kings. And the sons of the prophets, that's Elisha's disciples, said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out with his hand, and he took it. On a scale from 1 to 10, how desperate was the situation of this man who lost his $15 axe? Maybe a 1. Maybe a 1, right? This is dealable with. This is able to be dealt with. What a fantastic place to begin this morning. We have all heard that God provides. We've heard it many times, right? But I think what too many of us understood that to mean is that God provides for the big things in our life. God provides us food and water and shelter. But consider what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 26. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they?" God is deeply invested in the tiniest details of the life of birds. Birds. Guys, I went outside the other day and I saw, I don't know what these birds are called, but there was about 40,000 birds on the trees out back. All blackbirds, and they were like crazy. I'd never heard a sound like that before. I went out of my office, what is going on, right? He cares about them. He cares about number 6 bird. He cares about number 10,482 bird. He knows all of them, and that's just one flock. He cares intensely about these birds. Are you not of more value than they? Are you lonely? Are you lacking purpose? Do you have a test tomorrow? Are you struggling to stay awake in church service? Are you not of more value than they? God provides. Can you reset that? Sorry. God provides no matter what. Thanks. A man's $15 hammer went missing, and God bent the laws of physics to retrieve his hammer. Guys, there's no feasible way. It's not like an air pocket got under the hammer just right and it kind of floated. No, it just doesn't work like that. He changed the laws of physics to get him a $15 hammer. He cares about even the smallest details. Guys, I don't want to miss out on anything in my life. I don't want to miss out on anything the Lord has for me, and neither do you. I want to have a relationship with the Lord where $15 hammers float on water. I want to have that kind of relationship. But wait, there's more. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, "Now the king of Samaria was making war against Israel, and he consulted his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel," that's the leader of the 10 tribes of the north, "saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place.'" So don't go there where the king of Syria is going. "For the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. Not just once or twice. He did this a number of times where he said, this is where the king of Syria is going. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of my men is spying on me for Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Okay, So God provided for $15 hammers. He cares about the small things in our life. But what about the big things? Like the really big things? Like what about what Russia is doing? Or what about what the response is going to be to us shooting down the Chinese balloon, right? Spy balloon. What about all those creepy people at the World Economic Forum and the millions of conspiracies about our government? Look, I'm not saying whether or not certain conspiracies are true or not, but what about our reaction to them? I hear brothers and sisters all over our country and in our very fellowship that are deeply concerned with figuring out how to circumvent conspiracies that are against them. I mean, as Christians, we are spending hours and hours trying to look at every single angle to figure out what people are plotting against us. At this point, how are we any different than the world? I get it. It's scary. You hear these things, and it is terrifying. The forces against us are large and powerful, but of course we must believe what the Bible says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I can't just know this verse. I must live it. I must live out the reality of this verse in such a way that other people know what this verse means just by looking at my life. If we lived in such a way where we trusted God that if we needed to know what was going on, God would even tell us what was going on in the bedrooms of those who conspire against us. Wouldn't that be some good intel? You wouldn't have to go on some weird website that's telling you all the latest news that the media is not telling you. He would just whisper in your ear, "Hey, by the way, this guy's trying to get you," right? It'd be that easy. And yeah, he said it when he was on a phone call on the toilet or something, right? You know, like, God just, he has got that ability to tell us. We don't have to worry. Now, I'm not saying to live foolishly. Don't pin that on me. It's not what God is saying. If you see a tripwire in front of you, obviously don't go step on it, okay? That's not what I'm saying here. But there is a greater conspiracy afoot. And that is the conspiracy of Satan to destroy our holiness and our contrast from the world. That is the greater conspiracy. That is the greater conspiracy to worry about, is Satan's desire to destroy our distinction from the world. We must behave distinctly in this world full of conspiracies. It must be absolutely clear to those around us that there is something extremely different about us. God commands us to this in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. He says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, nor to be in dread of it. For it is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." I don't worry about what people's planning against me. I worry about what God thinks about me. I worry about representing him properly to the world. That's my fear. That's my dread. We don't fear China or Russia or the U.S. government or big pharmaceutical. We fear God. Because God provides no matter what. Amen. Amen. Let's keep reading. What does the leader of the Syrians do in response to the fact that God has listening devices in his bedroom? And that God is telling Elisha the prophet every one of his plots and plans? Well, of course, he comes up with a new plot and plan. Why wouldn't he, right? Verse 13. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Okay, just so that we're all on the same page here, this huge enemy army is herded like helpless sheep into the middle of the stronghold of the kingdom of Israel. It's like one of those action movie sequences where they say, we've got you surrounded, come out with your hands up, right? That's what's going on here. They're in the middle of the army. They are helpless. It is this overwhelming army surrounding speaks right to our present situation. What about the nukes that Iran just finished? What about the cyber attacks of North Korea? Or the 2 million Chinese soldiers that are lying in wait? Or the hypersonic missile that Russia just developed that can put a nuke anywhere on Earth in 45 minutes? Or what about the enemies we have at home? The war you fight every day going to work, you know, some of you are in that war. The schools that we go to that sometimes feel like a prison and an indoctrination camp at times. What about your battles at home? The tension in the family? The neighbor who hates you? Lord, I pray, open our eyes. See that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. That's what I'm praying this morning. That's what we're praying this morning. It kind of makes you realize that God is providing for us even in ways we cannot see. It is great when our $15 axe floats. It is great that he can warn us against the plots against us. But how much is God providing every day that we don't see? Like in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. That's who we wrestle with. That's who we battle. That's who our enemy is. Our five senses are sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. Yet what good are these things in the spiritual realm? Anybody smelled a demon lately? Anybody, you know, touched by an angel? You know, that was a good show. What good are they in the spiritual realm? What good are they when the spiritual onslaught of our enemy comes to our doorstep? What has God provided for that? Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. For we walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing, demons, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look at all of these things that God has provided for us. This list and many other lists are extensive of the spiritual resources available to us. I shudder to think of how many times in my life I've remained surrounded by an enemy army when I could be taking captive that army to the obedience of Christ and leading those lies into the middle of God's capital. How many times have I sat there and let the army surround me? He cares about the small. He cares about the large. He cares about the dangerous. And he even cares about the spiritual. God provides no matter what. So now that Elijah has a captive audience, let's see what happens. Verse 21. Now when the king of Israel, this king is Jehoram, saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and they ate and drank. And he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. It took me longer than I'd like to admit to figure out what that meant, okay? What was going on here? It came down to the difference between Syrian soldiers and Syrian raiders or raiding parties, okay? Many more Syrian soldiers will come into the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, as we pick back up, an entire Syrian army will show up. But the kindness Elisha showed the Syrians struck a chord with the soldiers. Instead of wiping out these boys, he sent them home to their families, which killed the interest in coming back in small raiding parties to harass and pillage the inhabiting villages, the inhabitants of Israel. Some of us have enemies that we need to prepare a feast for. Some of us have enemies in our life that we need to prepare a feast for. Some of us have people in our life who we need to stop treating like enemies and start treating like people who need God as much as we do. This kindness towards his enemies reminds me of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Maybe the feast we need to cook for our enemy consists of nourishing words of kindness. Prepare a meal with our mouths. And the greatest food has the greatest seasonings, right? I know food, guys. Trust me. And our words should be seasoned with grace. We should have seasoned words. A great feast should come from our mouths. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 and 21 says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's prescription for evil is good. "Put coals on the head of your enemies, that their minds might burn with the question of why is this guy I hate treating me so well?" That's the question that'll burn upon their heads. Hint, it's because Jesus treated me well when I was his enemy. My love for my enemy is not based on their actions. That's not what I gauge on whether or not I'm going to love my enemies. It's based despite their actions. That's what my love for my enemy comes from. All right, before we move on, do we all understand what a siege is, what siege warfare was, okay? So as you have a city in ancient times, you wouldn't all just come out to battle. Sometimes you would just surround the city. Really, what you'd end up doing is not as much surrounding the city, but it cut off the exit and entrance, okay? The point is that it's a war of logistics. Some of you military people know exactly what I'm talking about. It's who can stop enough things from getting in, who can supply the army for long enough to sit in front of a city and stop it and starve it out. That's the idea of siege warfare. It is brutal. It is brutal because it's not against armed soldiers, it's against civilians. And it works on the idea of torture, of you will get so hungry, you will surrender. That's siege warfare, and we're going to be talking about this. Remember at the beginning of this morning, I told you that Elisha would become a contrast to the world around him in a dire situation he would soon face. As we now read about this situation, it is dark and it is gut-wrenching. Yet so are the realities of life that we live in this world. And yet we are called to be the contrast to this extreme ugliness. Let's read. Verse 24. "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his armies and went up to besiege Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, O Lord, help my Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" He's frustrated. "From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" The king said to her, "What is troubling you?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." The natural state of those who are thinking in a worldly mindset is to conclude that there is not enough. The people of Samaria were so convinced of the idea that there was not enough that they believed this satanic, detestable thing. They did this satanic, detestable thing with a baby. There's not enough. There's not enough. There's not enough room. We need to keep them out. There's not enough resources on earth. We need to reduce the population. There's not enough time. I need to do what I want when I want to do it. There's not enough energy. I need to conserve myself. I need to take it easy. There's not enough. These four words are an accusation against God. When we say there is not enough, we are accusing God of not being all-powerful. We are accusing God of not being all-loving. We are accusing God of failing to provide. To understand how insulting it is to accuse God of not providing, we need to understand what God feels about those who do not provide. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it said, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's what we're accusing God of when we say there is not enough. How many times as a Christian have I looked my Heavenly Father in the face and I have said, "There is not enough, God"? But I think this morning our Heavenly Father is looking right back at us and he's quoting Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Say it with me. Amen. Thank you, Father, that you are more than enough. God provides no matter what. No matter what, God provides. Oh, Lord, thank you. Now let's continue. This next part is a warning about how the world will treat us when we no longer think the way that they do. And we stop accusing God of failing to provide. Verse 30. "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, and as he passed on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said, 'God do to me, and so more also, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.' But Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" Let me go ahead and just answer the king's question right now. Why should you wait for the Lord? Because he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is why you shall wait upon the Lord. That is why, King, that you should continue to wait on the Lord. Where was Elisha? Was he panicking, scraping together dove droppings to eat? No. He's sitting with the elders, trusting God. He's sitting in his house, mindful of the voice of the Lord, which told him the king's plan to remove his head. As for the threats of the powerful against us, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, the Bible says. Verse 1. We're going to go through this next part real quick, so don't worry. Verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at this time a seah of flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, officer, but you shall not eat of it." This officer sounds like a time traveler from 2023. "Look, Elijah, you don't understand how bad the economy is. You don't understand how high the cost of living is here. Don't you know we're in a recession? Elisha." I feel like if we continue in that heart, we would end up like this officer. We will see God's provision for others, but we will never get to taste of it ourselves if we continue in that attitude. Verse 3. "Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die.' And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the armies of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys. And they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank. And they carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, 'We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact.'" I love the desperation of these lepers. No doubt they were afraid, but notice they were more desperate than they were afraid. "Oh, how I wish I was more desperate for God's provision than I was afraid." Our fear is not of a Syrian army surrounding us. Our fear is letting go of control and putting control completely in God's hands. Can we admit that this morning? That's what we fear. That's what I fear. God's hands, these same hands, broke bread for the multitude and multiplied fish. God's hands sent out his disciples 2 by 2 with no bag, no bread, and no copper in their money belt. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's the hand of God that we're giving control to. The righteous right hand that upholds and strengthens and helps. Lord, help me to be desperate for him more than I am afraid to give him control. I want to be like these lepers. Verse 11, and the gatekeepers called out and told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to you. Let me explain what's going on here. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses that are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, they're going to die, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all of the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Isn't that sweet? Man, we have so much hope in this life that we can lean upon the word of God. I like this. The siege of the city was over, even though the people didn't realize it. There was more than enough. But the people were still eating dove droppings. But there was more than enough. Brothers and sisters of Calvary Chapel, the siege of insufficiency is over. Today, it's over. Stop eating dove droppings. Stop scraping by. It's over. There is enough. No more with the there is not enough. There is enough. Our God has enough. Walk forward in that. Come out and enjoy the bounty of the Lord. Walk with him and entrust him. Bound joyfully from the city, from this false prison of there is not enough. That is a false prison. Let's run forth from that today. Nope. Now, verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whom the hand of he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king had came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seas of barley for a shekel and a sea of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. That was fun. This week, as we go out, we had the choice to stand in the gate, thinking, God doesn't care about my $15 hammers. To stand in the gate, worried about conspiracies. To stand in the gate, wary of the danger of our enemies. Or to stand in the gate, afraid to give God control. Or this week, we can stampede into the bounty God has already provided. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this message this morning from your word. That through your word, you spoke to us again and again and again that you provide. And Lord, when we doubted one side of your provision, you showed us, no, I care about the small things. I care about the large things. I care about the enemies. I care about the spiritual realm. I care about every side. Surrender. Surrender. Lord, help us by faith. Increase our faith this month. We're going to walk out the door and we're going to be challenged to believe, to walk in a way that says to this world, there is more than enough. To be generous, to be compassionate, to be giving, to give our time, our money, our energy, to exhaust ourselves for your name's sake. Lord, may our cry heavily be, there is more than enough. Lord, for the mission team in Uganda, may their cry be, there is more than enough. As they come to a people who are often desperate for provision, and the words, there is not enough, ring loudly in that land. Lord, that they would see that the Lord says there is more than enough. Lord, thank you for this. Lord, may these words now come off this page and they would come into our lives, that we would read the scripture in our lives this week, that we would be able to say, look, right there, that's it. That's what the Lord was saying. There is more than enough. Lord, for those who are trembling at the gates this morning, for those who are clinging, the enemy has a grip on their hearts in the small and the big and the enemies and the conspiracies. Lord, I pray that you'd set the captives free this morning. Lord, that they would not just see you provided for others, but they would have taste of it themselves. So, Lord, we dearly love you. We thank you for your word. We ask you to bless our morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you all. Have a great week.